So come with me here to chapter 10 of John. In the first 21 verses here in John, we need to understand that it's tied to what has gone before it in chapter 9, the healing of the blind man in the previous chapter here in John. And so we're dealing with the aftermath of that miracle of the healing of the blind man. And so in chapter 9, we saw that Jesus had given sight to a man born blind. This aroused the jealousy of the Pharisees so that when the blind beggar, now made, you know, to see, faithfully confesses that it was Jesus who made him whole before the Pharisees. And because of that, they excommunicate him from Jewish society. So he is a Jew. This is his community. It no longer is. They excommunicate. They cast him out. So as a Jew, he can no longer have fellowship with other Jews. He cannot buy from any Jewish establishment. He cannot sell to any Jewish establishment. His life has been cut off. It will now amount to nothing. They cast him out. Because why? Because he confessed that Jesus healed him. And so because of that, they cast him out. Now, when Jesus heard of this, what does he do? He seeks him out. Jesus, the good shepherd, is always there looking for the lost. And that's what's been going on this last week with all this evangelism in the park. We're just saying, Lord, use us. Help us be able to find the lost. You want to reach these people. And we've seen God do that this week, and it's been wonderful. And so in John 9, verse 39, it says, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I have come into this world, but that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind.'" And so the Pharisees understood that statement was towards them. And so they respond, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." It was their self-confidence. It was their self-complacency that these Pharisees, which proved them to be blind, and therefore their sin remains. They think that they see clearly. We know about the scriptures. We know about it. You don't know anything. And because you think you know, that's why you're still blind. Matthew 11, 25, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." You know what? We have such a simple, powerful message to tell people. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to be raised in the church. You don't have. God just loves you, and he wants to tell you about his love for you. And then we just give them the gospel. Look, we all know we're sinners, right? We've all made mistakes, right? Well, because of that, God's word tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But there's a gift that God's given. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we praise God for that gift. And so he's given us a gift. It's Jesus, a way out. And so if you receive him as your Lord and Savior, guess what? You will never face death. He will take the sin out in your life, and he's taken it on the cross. He has died for us so we can have right relationship with God. That is how much he loves you. He has a purpose and meaning for your life. Because you and I both know before we came to know Christ, our lives were empty. And if you have someone there that's willing to listen, it is because they are hearing that message and they understand, you're right, my life doesn't have meaning or purpose. Everything I'm pursuing does leave me empty. There's a quick gratification of it, but then there's no longing, there's no lifelong satisfaction that follows. It takes more than it really gives. Exactly. And until you've filled that void with the person of Jesus Christ, you're always going to be out there searching. We have the one message, the only message that would fill that void in anybody's life. And it's the simplicity of Christ. And he gives it to babes. This guy in chapter 9, what does he say? He says, "Look, I don't know everything. All I know is that I was blind and now I see." Pretty simple. Do you get it? I was blind. Jesus touched me. I now see. What don't you understand about that? Jesus is obviously somebody pretty big. I don't know everything about this. I just know this guy touched and healed. I know this. Nowhere in the foundation of the world has anybody ever touched the blind to make him see again. But this guy has. I'm going to listen to what he has to say. And that's what a testimony is. Look, I don't know everything. All I know is that before I received Jesus, my life was very unsatisfied. I was going after the wrong things. I now feel love for the first time. I feel purpose and meaning. and now I know what it is that God wants me to do. Yeah, but what about this? And point to obscure passage in Leviticus, and you go, I don't know about that. All I know is he's come into my life and he's changed me. And they see the joy in you and they go, I want that. It's very simple. It's very simple. You don't have to know everything. Just share your testimony of how much God loves you. And he gives this to the babes. And those who think that they're so sophisticated and so smart, they're the blind ones. There was a time a few years ago I went to the pastor's conference in Murrieta, California for the senior pastors. And Pastor Chuck Smith was telling this story that he had been asked by some radio station there in Southern California to come on and talk about the reliability of the scriptures and the relevancy of the scriptures. And they also asked this other college professor to also be on this program. And so this Bible professor starts off by saying that the Bible was good in its day, but not really relevant for today, and that it was not a book of prophecy. It was really just a book of history. And so Chuck pipes in, "Beg your pardon, sir, but what about the prophecy in the book of Isaiah, which Isaiah prophetically mentions Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, calling him by name?" You see, in Isaiah chapter 45, as well as in chapter 45 and 44, Isaiah actually mentions Cyrus, the king of the Persians, by name. And this is 200 years before the Persians even come to power. And so the professor responds by saying, "Well, any fool knows that there were two Isaiahs," because that is one of the ridiculous theories out there. Meaning, yes, there was a man named Isaiah who lived around 700 BC, but there was another Isaiah that came after Cyrus ruled in Persia, thus denying the prophecies in chapters 44 and 45 about King Cyrus. Then Chuck replies, "Sir, Jesus quoted from the book of Isaiah from the first part and even from the latter part of Isaiah, and he never distinguishes that there were two authors to the book, so then he definitely gives testimony to the one authorship of Isaiah, the prophet. Do you, sir, claim to know more than Jesus?" And the professor says, "Well, yes. We have today more resources at our disposal than Jesus did." Can you believe that? In Romans 1:22, it says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." This professor is a fool to think that he knows more than Jesus. "Well, yes, we have much more information than Jesus did in his day." Jesus is God. Okay, I think he created Isaiah. I think he would have known if he created two Isaiahs. So ridiculous. Ridiculous. And so in light of these religious leaders here, these Pharisees claim that they see clearly and don't need anyone to heal them to make them see, Jesus now gives this illustration of the sheepfold, the new flock, a new fold to which this once blind man would be a part of, and the good shepherd of who he is, who's going to look after him. And so here in John chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now, in each township, there was this large stone enclosure called the sheepfold, very, very large, where the shepherds at night can bring their sheep into. So it didn't just belong to one shepherd. They could fit hundreds and hundreds of sheep in here. So many shepherds will go and place their sheep into this sheepfold. And so these stone walls of this enclosure would be anywhere from 6 to 12 feet high to help protect them from predators as well as thieves from getting in and stealing and devouring the sheep. And so the shepherds would bring their flocks in each night for safety. And so this doorway isn't necessarily a literal door. It's actually an entryway. And so the doorkeeper or the porter would then lay across this entryway to guard the sheep so nothing could come in and none of the sheep could come out. And so in the morning, the shepherd would come for his sheep. And even though the sheep might be mixed in with all the other sheep, guess what? The sheep would hear the voice of the shepherd, recognize, and follow the shepherd out of the sheepfold. And so that's how that would happen. Now, when a stranger's voice would call, the remaining sheep would stay because that's not the voice of their shepherd. And so they would not go out and follow that shepherd. Now, something very interesting about Palestinian shepherds in this land of Israel. The shepherds of Israel would lead the sheep. But the shepherds from, like, say, Greece would actually drive the sheep. See the difference there? When we see here that Jesus says that I am the good shepherd, he's a shepherd that actually leads the sheep. The word pastor is the word shepherd. And so as a good pastor, we are there to lead the sheep. Instead of just going, hey, we're going to have this outreach. I want you guys to go out there. But then I'm not there. What's that all about? Now, I can't be everywhere. I understand that there will always be ministry going on, which is great, that I can't be a part of. But if we're going to be doing something, I'm not going to lead you someplace that I haven't been myself. I can't. Or I'd be driving the sheep. Hey, do this, do that. Hey, and I sit back in my comfy little chair smoking a stogie and, you know. I don't smoke stogies, just so you know. But for some reason, I had that in my mind. But anyway. And so The true shepherds that we're seeing in God's word, we lead. We don't drive the sheep, we lead the sheep. This is where I'm going, come. You know, I want in the worst way to lead you all to Israel, I really do. We have taken so many groups to Israel. My hope and desire, we can do the same thing maybe in 2 or 3 years. And so be saving up for that because I just think those who went came back with a wow factor that it's very difficult to get unless you're in the land seeing it for yourself. So I want to lead you there as well. I want to lead you in evangelism. I want to lead you in the Word of God. I want to lead you in your relationship with the Lord. But I can't lead you anywhere that I haven't been myself. And so a true shepherd will lead, does not drive the sheep. He leads the sheep. And so anyway, looking at this quick little parable that Jesus gives here in chapter 10, we see a few things here. We see a sheepfold. We see a door to the sheepfold. We see the doorkeeper. We see a shepherd who enters by the door. We see thieves and robbers. We see the sheep. Now, this sheepfold, this enclosure where the sheep are, does not speak of heaven. Many have wrongly taught that this speaks of heaven and thieves and robbers cannot go over there and get into it. No, it's not speaking of heaven, even though I do believe that thieves and robbers cannot get in there into heaven. This is speaking of Judaism. This is where the sheep are. This is where the shepherd has to go and call his sheep to himself is from in this enclosure. So this is already where the sheep are. The sheepfold speaks of Judaism because the shepherd is beginning to call him out of that. Jesus is going to call his own out of Judaism. And so the sheepfold speaks of Judaism. The door to the sheepfold, we're going to find out here, speaks of a lawful entry. It speaks of the Word of God. The doorkeeper speaks of the Holy Spirit, more specifically John the Baptist. The shepherd is Jesus. The thieves and robbers are the Pharisee religious rulers, and the sheep are those who are being called to the Messiah. And so this sheepfold represents, again, Judaism in which some of God's sheep were to be found. This is where Jesus came to. He came first to his own, which are the Jewish people. This door that he is calling them through, the door that he is entering into, this speaks of lawful entry, meaning as according to the scriptures, as opposed to coming in some other way, like a thief and a robber, not coming in the proper way. Well, the Word of God told us that the Messiah is going to come this way, that he is going to be born under the law, that he is going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be circumcised on the eighth day, that he is going to be called out of Egypt, that he's going to be called a Nazarene, that he is going to heal the blind. He's going to heal the deaf, the mute, the brokenhearted. He is going to cast out demons. He's going to raise people from the dead. And so Jesus fulfills all these things. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus came to fulfill all that the scripture spoke of, the Messiah who was to come. And Jesus did all those things. And by fulfilling what the scripture said, he came through the right way. He came through the right way. So when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, God the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." He came to his own through the proper entryway, and which was according to the scriptures. But now we also have a doorkeeper, somebody that is there making sure the sheep don't leave and a predator doesn't come in. That doorkeeper is the Holy Spirit, and more specifically, the Holy Spirit upon John the Baptist. Because we saw John the Baptist being the forerunner, making the way for Jesus to come. And that's what the door is. The door is the entryway to which Jesus can come to be before the sheep. John the Baptist, it says, was the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so the Holy Spirit, through John, introduces Jesus as the true Messiah, the Son of God, to the sheep of Israel. It was the Holy Spirit that came upon him when he was baptized. In order for what? To allow for him to be able to be anointed at that point for the ministry that was before him. And so that is the doorkeeper. The shepherd is obviously the person of Jesus, the Messiah. And we have three things concerning the shepherd. He enters by the door, meaning lawful entry according to the scriptures. The doorkeeper makes way for him. Come this way that I prepared this entryway for you right here. And the sheep hear his voice and they respond by following him. In verse 3, it says, to him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now remember, this is being spoken because of the situation that just happened with the once blind beggar. He's excommunicated. And so Jesus comes to him and reveals to him who he is. And guess what? This beggar responds. This beggar is one of the true sheep because he responds to his shepherd's voice. And the sheep is being pulled out of what? Judaism. Judaism. In John 6:37, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Unlike the Pharisees that just casted this man out, and he hasn't broken the law, he hasn't done anything wrong. He just confessed Jesus is the one that healed him. Be gone. You're excommunicated. We cast you out. What? Which shows that they are not the true shepherds that God has called them to be. We also notice that he calls them by name. I find this very, very fascinating that he's calling you by name. Jesus called Matthew to come and follow him. He calls Zacharias, hey, you know, he's up in a sycamore tree. Hey, come down from there. Guess what? Today I'm going to stay at your house. Lazarus, come forth. Mary outside the tomb of Jesus weeping, not knowing where someone had taken the Lord's body. And Jesus shows up and she mistakes him for a gardener. And so Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Where are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned to him and said, Rabboni, meaning teacher. She recognized him. It's kind of like once he spoke her name, because the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. I love that. It's kind of veiled there until he says, Mary. Wow, teacher, it's you. I love that. The moment he called out her name as one of his sheep, she knew his voice. The question is, are you hearing God's voice here this morning? Are you hearing the shepherd's voice this morning? He's calling you by name. He loves you that much. He wants you to be a part of his fold. You know, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, to the church of Pergamos, which is the compromising church, Jesus promised those who would overcome, stay the course, that those who would be overcomers, that he is going to, he gives them a promise here. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We're all going to receive a new name. I don't know if you've thought about that before. You might really like your name. You might not like your name. You got a new name coming from Jesus himself, written on a white stone. I personally believe it's a name that he already knows for you, that your spirit knows, but it hasn't really revealed it to your flesh yet. And so when God comes calling for you, he's going to call you by that name. If you die tomorrow or tonight in your sleep, he's going to call you by your name, and you're going to respond to that. At the rapture, he's going to just speak a multiplicity of names, and boom, you're going to go and be with him. I don't know what your name is going to be. I don't know what my name is going to be. But I have dibs on Big Wave Dave. That's what I just want. Lord wants to come, that'd be great. I want Big Wave Dave. Anyway, Then Jesus says to them again in verse 7, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Ah, now he goes and he starts to speak something else because the Pharisees aren't getting what he's saying. And I love the way that Jesus will continue to use different ways to be able to show who he really is. And he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." And then he says something different. He doesn't say, "I'm the door of the sheep." He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly." So he says, "I'm the door of the sheep." Well, he is. He says he's the door of the sheep. But guess what? This door is not speaking in the way of lawful entry. This door is now speaking as an exit door. You want to leave the traditions of men? You want to leave the misunderstanding of the Word of God that the Pharisees and the scribes are now leading you down? Those traditions of men and all the rituals and the legalism and things like that? You need to come out of that. And now he's speaking himself as a door, meaning a door of exit. And now you need to come to me. Remember where the sheep are. They're in the sheepfold. But in order to come to their true shepherd, they now have to leave that sheepfold, which speaks of, again, Judaism. Jesus did not come to restore Judaism. Jesus came to lead his sheep out of Judaism to himself in the way of a personal relationship now. The best illustration that I can come up with is here in Exodus chapter 33. You could go there, read that on your own, but you might remember that Moses kind of tarries there. Well, he doesn't tarry. God has him there on Mount Sinai, and so he's a little bit longer, stays up a little bit longer than they expected. They thought he'd be coming back by now, and so what is it that the people do? They go to Aaron. They said, "Hey, look, we don't know about this Moses fellow anymore. He went up on the mountain to meet God. We haven't seen him in a while. And so we need a God that we are familiar with that can continue to lead us the rest of the way." And so Aaron, being the great leader he is, says, "All right." And so makes a golden calf. They have this big orgy going around it when Moses comes back. And so God, through his discipline, one of the ways that he disciplined, he says, "Moses, this is what you're going to do now. You're going to take the tabernacle, which is in the midst of the camp, to show God dwelling in the midst of his people, and you are now going to take it outside the camp. You're no longer dwelling in the midst of their people." Judaism at this point is dead. God is not dwelling in the midst of the people at this point. And Jesus is making that very clear. And he's doing exactly what God told Moses to do. Go outside the camp. Now, if people want to worship me, if they want to seek me, they have to do what? Go outside the camp. And that's what Jesus is doing right here. You want to know me? You want to worship me? You really want to know God? You need to come out of this. And you need to have a relationship with me. And so this is a door of exit, is what he's speaking of here. He says, "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers." It doesn't say were. He's not speaking that everybody that came before Jesus was false, all the prophets. And no, he's not saying that. He's saying those who are present. He had the Pharisees and the religious leaders in mind here. He says, "All who ever came before me are," meaning presently. So he's speaking of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders here. "I am the door." Now he's no longer, "I am the door of the sheep." He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find green pastures." So now he's now a door in which not only a door of exit for the Jews, he's now a door of entrance for anyone. Those would be Gentiles, because anyone who is not a Jew is a Gentile. That's who it is. He's opening the door for them. And so here we see three uses of the door. One was a lawful entry, the way the scriptures pointed, the Messiah coming in. It's also a door of exit, but it's also the door, the entrance in the way of salvation to both Jew and Gentile. Verse 10, it says, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus gives a contrast between the thief, which is the devil, who only wants to destroy, and the true shepherd who gives life, and he gives it more abundantly. Now understand that Jesus is not speaking to a bunch of dead corpses there. They have life, but they're just merely existing. He wants to bring you life and more abundantly. There is no way to have more abundant life than to have a life that is filled with purpose and meaning. And you cannot have purpose and meaning until you come to know Jesus and understand why you have been created. And you've been created for one reason and one reason only, to bring glory to God. So if your life revolves around anything else other than bringing glory to God, your life does not have purpose or meaning. It's vanity. That's why you're empty. That's why you're unsatisfied. You're created in the very image of God to bring Him glory. You're not there to bring glory to yourself, which is one of the reasons why all of our stars and famous people crash and burn. Because glory is being heaped on them, and they were not created for that glory. We are created to reflect that glory back up to God. And so He is telling us right here, if you want the abundant life, guess what? You need to receive Jesus, the true giver of life, in order to have that abundant life. Now, the word abundant here is a very interesting word. In the Greek, it means superabundant, exceedingly abundant, above, beyond measure. You can't even count it. It's so abundant. Now, the Hebrew equivalent to this word gives us a little bit more insight of what abundant is. It's the Hebrew word parach. It means to flourish. It means to bud. It means to sprout. It means to shoot. It means to bloom. You know what that tells me? It's a process. We have spring right now. We see things beginning to, begin to bud. We see something beginning to sprout. Later on, we'll begin to see it shoot up, and then later on, we'll be able to see it really bloom. It speaks of a process, doesn't it? It speaks of that process. When you come to know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, it's not as though you bloom immediately. I mean, there's a bud, there's a difference. We see something, we see life, but then we're going to see it sprout a little bit more. And then there's a time where it's just going to shoot up, and you go, whoa, this guy is totally unrecognizable than the way he was before. And then we're going to also see it bloom to where you go, wow, and look at that. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But it is a process. You don't become that overnight. But you do see that change right away because you see that bud and you go, I hadn't seen that before. Something different about her. There's something different about him. And then the longer it goes and you submit yourself to the Lord and you learn and sit in his presence, the more that you're going to sprout and then eventually shoot up and blossom for all to see. There's a lot of people, when you receive the Lord, they go, yeah, I see a difference, but they're thinking it's just a phase. We'll see where you are a year from now. Okay, yeah, you're still going, but we'll see where you are 2 years from now, 3 years from now. And at that point, they're going, this is not a phase. This is a new life that has been generated here. This is a new life. This abundant life is a process. Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. The other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd. The word good here, it really means beautiful. And so he is the beautiful shepherd. The word beautiful really means virtuous. It speaks of his character, of who he is. Now, when you ever do a word study, one of the something that might give you a little bit more insight of that word is look for when it was first used. So if you want to look at good when it was first used, it's first used in Matthew 3, verse 10. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's contrasting between the good tree and the bad tree, and a good tree is going to produce good fruit, and a bad tree will not. And so he says, therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit, that's the first time that's used in the New Testament, is cut down and thrown in the fire. Now, that tree that doesn't produce good fruit is a picture, it's a metaphor of an unbeliever. An unbeliever cannot produce good fruit. And so only the Christian can bear good fruit. So that tells us that this fruit has to be divine. Because until you have a divine encounter and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you cannot produce good fruit. So this fruit has to be divine fruit or spiritual fruit. And so here, good is equivalent to divine. In John chapter 2, when Jesus goes to the wedding feast there in Cana, and he's asked to, you know, turn water into wine, the steward comes to him and says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Well, here the word good means superior or more excellent. So not only is Jesus the divine shepherd, but he's also the most superior shepherd. He is also the more excellent shepherd. And the actual Greek transliteration here, when it comes to the actual literal translation here, when it says that I am the good shepherd, it's actually I am the shepherd, the good. The emphasis on that, which speaks of divinity, is what that speaks of. And so there shouldn't be any question of what he's speaking of here. When Jesus had a man approach him and said, good teacher. And he says, why do you call me good? Don't you know that the only person as good is God? He didn't disclaim being that good. He just wanted to make sure, do you understand who you're addressing right now? You said it right, but I don't really think you know what you said, is what he's saying. And so good means divine. And so understand that when he calls himself the good shepherd, that everybody who's hearing that has to understand he's making a claim of deity here. All through the Old Testament, shepherds are known as spiritual leaders. Good spiritual leaders or bad spiritual leaders are known as false shepherds. But it's also a title that God gives himself. In Psalm chapter 80, verse 1, it says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Well, who's that? God. The Ark of the Covenant, mercy seat, two cherubim, two golden cherubim, those who dwell between. That was where the presence of God was. It speaks of God. In Isaiah 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and in his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. In Jeremiah 31, 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare to the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will regather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Speaks of him as being a shepherd. And so Jesus proclaimed himself to be the good shepherd. The Pharisees and the people around him should have understood that he's declaring himself to be God, the Messiah. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life to the sheep, but a hireling, he is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, flees. The wolf catches the sheep, scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. You understand something. Sheep are owned. They're owned by somebody. They belong to someone. They're not wild animals. Sheep has no defenses against any predators. Their only defense is the shepherd. That's their only defense. They don't have any claws. They're not fast to run away. They don't have any teeth. They have no way to defend themselves. The only way they can defend themselves is running to the shepherd. That's the only way. That's the only way. And so this is how Jesus pictures mankind as sheep, helpless against the attack of predators. And if you do not have Jesus as your shepherd, guess what? You're helpless against all the attacks that come your way. You're very vulnerable to the attack of any false god that comes along. You're very vulnerable to any philosophy or lifestyle that gets brought before you. You are vulnerable to any desire of the flesh that comes your way. But when Jesus is there as your shepherd, he's the one that goes to battle against those philosophies, against those desires of the flesh. He's the one. And that is why he is a strong tower that we are to run to. He is the good shepherd. He's the one that's going to do battle on our behalf. In John 16, 13, Jesus says, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Matthew 28, 20, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so you know that whatever trial comes your way, whatever challenge comes your way, whatever attack comes your way, just run. And if you're really doing what you are supposed to be, you don't need to run. You just need to turn because he's right there. You need to run to him, it's because somehow you've wandered off. Don't run to him unless you've wandered off. But instead, just turn to him. Whoa, 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 look at this. Oh, that's ugly. That's horrible. Jeez, get it. Just let me rest in you. You know, you're the defender. This is still happening. I understand, but you're there. You're going to go to battle for me here. And that's what he will do. Now, a hireling is not like that. A hireling is a false shepherd. They are being paid. And so their wage, there's a certain amount, and there's a certain amount they're not willing to sacrifice themselves for. Hey, that's not worth it. And what is the Pharisees' wage? Their authority, their power, their prestige over the people? Are they going to give their life for the sheep? Absolutely not. The sheep are there to give their lives to them. There's a difference. See, that's the difference between the Old Testament, the old dispensation, is that the sheep did what? They died for the shepherd. But here we're going to have the shepherd actually die for the sheep. Big difference. Big difference. And so when the sheep go through tough times, what does the hireling do? He will not come to the sheep's aid. But a true shepherd will come to the sheep's aid. What happened to this man that was once born blind? Something good actually happened to him. And because he confessed Jesus, there is nothing that they can get from this man now. They're not going to get an authority over him. They're not going to have power over him. So they cast him out. They cast him out. In John 9:34, they answered him, "You are completely born in your sins, and you're teaching us," and they cast him out. A hireling is a judging shepherd. Well, you deserve it. Well, it serves you right. And they won't do anything to try and come to your aid and help you out of the mess that you're in. And so a faithful pastor, an under-shepherd, will display the same characteristics as the good shepherd. He will sacrifice for the sheep. He will come alongside the sheep. He will help. He will aid the sheep. The title pastor translates in the ancient Greek word here for shepherd. In 1 Peter 5:1, it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You lead them. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Pastors, elders, leadership of the church is supposed to lead by example. We do not lord it over you. We're here to serve you. We're here to serve you. And these other sheep, and the other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. Those are Gentile believers being called into the same fold. And we're going to end with this. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, it says this. "For he himself," meaning Jesus, "is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the old covenant. "So as to create in himself," Jesus, "one new man from the two, thus making peace." Well, who are the two men that are going to be made one? He'll tell us. "That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off." Well, who's that? The Gentiles. They didn't have the oracles of God. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They were far off. "And those who were near," those would be the Jews. "For through him," Jesus, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Thus, through Jesus, one flock, one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we end with this. It says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This I command, I have received from my Father." 5 times Jesus says that he willingly lays down his life. Understand this, that his blood is sufficient for the world. The work that he did is sufficient for the world. But it's only efficient for those who really receive the work that he's done. It doesn't do anybody any good that does not receive the work that Jesus did. Oh, it's out there for the whole world. It's sufficient to take away the sins from the whole world. But it's only going to take away the sins of those who are efficiently have appropriated for themselves, received the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.